July 13th, 2008 isn't just any Sunday here at Community Bible Church. It is the day that 120 third through fifth graders or second through fifth graders go to camp, and about 40 or 50 of us will also be going along. And I'm going to be a counselor. I cannot tell you which grade I'm going to be a counselor for because it's top secret information until you get to camp. But that's why I'm in my camp shirt this morning. I am excited about being a camp counselor. For probably 14, 15 years, I was the junior high pastor, and I would love camp experiences. And when I was the junior high pastor, I would think, oh, wouldn't it be great just to be one of those counselors where you didn't have to worry about schedule and all the problems? And so now my opportunity has come to just simply be a counselor, to hang out with the kids, and hopefully there won't be too nasty rumors of Jeff Burkholder and his cabin with the guys and all the things that goes on and the guy bonding experiences. But anyway, it's an exciting time in the life of the ministry here at CBC with Junior Camp this week. Most of you are familiar with Pastor Todd. I've had the opportunity to know Pastor Todd since probably 1990. We were at Lancaster Bible College together. We were students there. And when I really got to know Pastor Todd was during spring break of my senior year. I signed up to go on a 10-day missions trip to Haiti. And while Oil was on that missions trip, Pastor Todd was also on that trip, and so we got to connect, got to know each other. And then that fall, Todd began to attend here along with Gene, and they began to help out in the junior high ministry. And so for 2 years, I served with Todd and Gene in the junior high ministry as they attended here at CBC. But then God called Todd and Gene to go out to the Pittsburgh area. He took a position out there as a youth pastor, later moved into the adult ministry. And so for about a 14 or 15-year period, I kept in touch with Pastor Todd, which meant that I would call him every 3 or 4 months, or he would call me. It was the kind of thing where we could just sort of catch up. And in the spring or winter of 2005, I'm not exactly sure which, but probably around February, March, I remember talking with Todd from my home. I was on sabbatical at the time. And I said to Todd at the end of that conversation, I said, "So what's God been teaching you?" And he goes, "Well, actually," he said, "God's, I've been drawn to, God's been ministering to my heart, God's been speaking to me from the Old Testament." And I said, "Really?" And he says, "Yeah, Deuteronomy." And I said, "Let me guess, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And there was this like pause. Do you remember this conversation? There was this pause like, "You got to be kidding me. Do you have like psychic powers? How did you know out of all the verses in Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 2? And I said, "Well, Todd," I said, "God has been using Deuteronomy chapter 8, especially verse 2, to minister to my heart. So when you mentioned Deuteronomy, my mind went exactly to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. How many of you are curious to know what's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2? Take your Bibles and turn there this morning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in your Bible, the fifth book of the Old Testament. It is written by Moses. Moses is speaking to the Israelites as they have just completed their 40 years of wandering in the desert. And about a month from the time Deuteronomy chapter 8 was written, they were going to head into the promised land. So follow along as I read Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 2, Moses says to the Jewish nation, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." In order to understand this verse, we need to understand the historical context of the Israelites. For many years, the Israelites were slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. generation after generation. And then God comes to them. He comes specifically to Moses and said, I raised you up, Moses, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And then the 12 plagues came to Pharaoh, and finally he bowed the knee to God and said, okay, the Israelites, his slave labor, the Jews can leave Egypt. And then God parted the Red Sea, and they went into the desert. And they were approximately 11 days away from the Promised Land. The Promised Land was the area that God has promised to the Israelite people. It was a very fertile land. It was described as the land of milk and honey. And they were 11 days away from entering in to the Promised Land. And Moses sends in 12 spies to check out the land. Some of you are familiar with the story. The 12 spies come back. 10 of them said, yes, it is fertile soil. It is the land of milk and honey. But we can never go in there. The nations are too strong, too powerful. They will destroy us. We have no chance of ever entering into the Promised Land. There was two, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, all the things that the 10 have said is true. Okay? It is fertile land. It is the land of milk and honey. The nations, the cities are huge, they're big, they're powerful, big armies, big walls. But God has promised us the Promised Land. That's why it's called the Promised Land. God has promised us this land. He will go before us. He will give us this land. Take a look in Numbers chapter 14, how the people responded to the reports of these 12 spies. Did they gravitate towards Joshua and Caleb's perspective of let's trust God? Or did they resonate with the other 10? Numbers, if you're in Deuteronomy, just go back one book to Numbers chapter 14, and we're going to read the first four verses to give you historical context for Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now take a look at what God's response is in Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through we're going to read 31. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hands to make your home except for Caleb and Joshua. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected, but your bodies will fall in this desert. So now that you understand the historical context of Deuteronomy 8, I want to draw some parallels to Deuteronomy chapter 8 in regards to our lives today. Each of us at various times in our lives will find ourselves in the desert. By the desert, I mean you will experience trials, hardships, and sufferings. Now I recognize that at some point in if you're like me, there's probably not a day that goes by that I don't experience some kind of trial or difficulty. But by desert experience, I'm talking about a season of our lives that is characterized by trials and suffering. Have you ever been in one of those situations where it's like the perfect storm? All of these variables, circumstances come together, all bad. And on top of that, it's like this constant bombardment. And you can look at that season in your life and you can say, wow, the major characteristic of this life is trials and suffering. I want you to know that I recognize this morning that many of you are facing significant trials. I'm not going to read the names on these connection cards from last Sunday, but to me, it was just another reminder this week as I prepare this message where some of you are at, what you have to deal with. And here again, this is just a glimpse of a few people who have indicated some of their needs and prayers from last week. One woman writes, "Pray for my husband who has ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, recently been diagnosed." Another individual says, "Pray for my job search." Another individual says, "My wife has cancer. Pray for her test that she will be taking on July 7th, which is this past week." Another individual writes, "Pray for our friends as they grieve the loss of their son, Matt. He died while on a mission trip to Costa Rica." Another individual says, "I can't get motivated to do housework or cook or organize clothes. Life is overwhelming for me." Another individual says, "Job search. Pray for God's will in the next phase of my life." Another individual writes, "Please continue to pray for the healing of our marriage." Another individual writes, "Pray for our estranged children and grandchildren." So a whole variety of needs, a whole variety of challenges and struggles. And my heart as the pastor of this church is to prepare you and to equip you to navigate through your desert experience. Because my concern is that most American Christians are not prepared for suffering. Take a look at the quote in the handout this morning. If you're following along, it's the first one there. It's a short one by John Piper. He says this, "Coming to Christ means more suffering, not less, in this world. I am persuaded that suffering is normal and not exceptional. We all will suffer, we all must suffer, and most American Christians are not prepared in mind or heart to believe or experience this." How many of you would agree with that statement? Most American Christians are not prepared in mind or heart to deal with suffering. We have had the opportunity to be in a culture where we're blessed. Life, as Diane articulated well, as she led us into the Jesus love for my soul, life quickly becomes all about me and my comfort. So, again, my heart, my prayer, my passion is that God will use this series, 5-week series, Navigating Through the Desert. We're going to start and launch out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, that God will use this series to help equip us, to help prepare us to navigate through the desert experiences of our lives. For some of you, that's now. And I hope and trust that you're going to be able to engage and grab hold of the biblical truths that are going to be presented through the series. For the rest of you, recognize that, yes, you might have had a desert experience in the past, but most of us don't just have like one desert experience. God continues to lead us into difficult situations. And so let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and begin to look at, what do we need to understand? What do we need to learn if we're going to navigate through the desert experiences that come our way? Let me focus in on the first part of verse 2. It says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. When I read that verse a little over 3 years ago, while in the middle of my desert experience, do you know what word jumped off the page to me? Let me say, I'm glad it wasn't 40 years. That would have been like, oh no, I really need to settle in for the long haul in this one. But I was drawn to a 3-letter word. Led. Remember how the Lord your God led you into the desert. For the Israelites, it was obvious that God had led them into the desert. What about me and my desert experience? Had God led me to this place? I clearly sensed in my spirit that God whispered, yes. Sure, part of why I was in the desert was because of poor choices that I had made. And certainly part of why I was there was the result of choices and actions that others had made. But nonetheless, Deuteronomy 8:2 was a reminder to me that God was sovereign and that there are no coincidences with God. That God is orchestrating the affairs of this world so that his purposes and plans will be accomplished. It's hard for me to describe the relief and the hope that filled my heart as I recognized this. You see, I had been going along, and it was like I'd taken this U-turn, and I'd ended up in the desert through my choices, through other choices. I'm in the desert. And I sensed that God was probably up there saying, "Ah, Jeff, how did you do that? You're in a situation now that I can't even rescue you from." And then I read Deuteronomy chapter 8, that he led the Israelites into the desert. And I began to sense, God is sovereign. At the very least, he has allowed me to be in this place. It's like, this gives me hope. This gives me purpose. When I talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm saying that God is above all and that he is governing the affairs of the universe and our lives. And if you and I are going to navigate through our journey experience, our desert experience, we need to understand that God is sovereign. The Bible talks a lot about the sovereignty of God. Throughout the scriptures, you'll see the phrase, sovereign God, sovereign Lord, over and over again. But I want to highlight a few verses that speaks to the sovereignty of God. If I can have these on the screens, we'll just go through these. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Psalm 139, 16. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Catch this. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now there's a verse to chew on for a while. All of the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I recognize that when I was in the desert, that was where God had me. God was sovereign. Let's continue on. This was encouraging. Psalm 138, verse 8. God is so big, so powerful, so sovereign that we're able to say, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. And then a verse from Proverbs that clearly speaks to the sovereignty of God. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Now, I know this creates tension for all of us as we talk about the sovereignty of God. But the Bible is clear that there are two elements that we are aware of and can experience. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, that he's above all, that he's orchestrating the affairs of this world. He has purposes and plans that will be accomplished. And in that process, the Bible is clear that man has been given a free will, the ability to choose. If you're waiting for me to explain how the two of those mesh together beautifully so that you can all understand that, you're going to be disappointed. But the point is, both are taught in Scripture, and I think many of us have been able to understand that we're all making choices, but yet we can see and we can sense and we can see the hand of God orchestrating the affairs of our lives. And so when you're going through a desert experience, you need to remember that God is sovereign. And here's why that's important. If God is not sovereign and we end up in the desert by chance, how depressing and hopeless would that be? Without a sovereign God, all we are left with is the pain and suffering and injustice. But since God is suffering, All of those things are still true, are still part of our reality of living. But along with that, we have the confidence that the God of the universe has a purpose and he's working a plan. It gives purpose. It gives significance to our suffering. Elizabeth Elliot says this, "In God's management of the affairs of men, suffering is never senseless. God doesn't waste our pain. He doesn't waste suffering. He has a purpose for it." If you and I are going to embrace our journey through the desert, we must recognize the sovereignty of God. Look with me again at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Moses says to the Israelites, here again, context. They've just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. He says, "Remember how the Lord God led you into the desert," and then he explains why. "To humble you and to test you in order to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Clearly, God led the Israelites into the deserts because of their grumbling and rebellious hearts. But what about you and me? When we find ourselves in the desert, is God trying to humble us and to test what is in our hearts to see if we will obey and follow him? I believe the answer to that question is yes. You see, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Jewish nation, the God that we read about here in the Old Testament is the same God that is our God today. If we're going to navigate through the trials, the suffering, the desert experiences of life, we need to understand the nature of God. We need to understand who he is and what he's about so that we can be aligning ourselves with him. God allows us to go into desert experiences, to humble us and to test what is in our hearts. He already knew what was in the hearts of the Israelites, but he wanted to expose what was in their heart so that they could see it, so that they could come to grips with it, so that they could change. There's an awful lot that we could say as relates to desert experiences and being humbled. And so much so that as I looked at this text of Deuteronomy chapter 8, I realized that we needed to set a week aside and just focus on that aspect of our desert experiences. And so Pastor Todd, next week, is going to come back, and he's going to talk about embracing humility as we go through the desert experiences of life. But before we move on, I want to focus on this aspect that God leads us into the desert to test and expose what is in our hearts. You see, the true nature of our hearts will come to the surface when we're in the desert. At least if you're like me, most of the time I can have a godly attitude and respond properly when things are going well. But what happens when our world begins to crumble around us? What actions and attitudes flow from my heart? Even as I think about going to camp for a week, 24/7, CITs, counselors in training, other counselors, did I say the grade? Boys, they're like, oh no. Throughout the camp experience, my heart is going to be exposed as difficulties come into the week. God uses challenges to help us to see what is in our hearts. When you and I are in the desert, what do we want? We want sympathy. We want pity. But what we really need is people to help us to get in touch with what God is trying to do in our hearts. Let me say that again. There's a place for compassion. There's a place for mercy. But when you and I are in the desert, we want to have a pity party. We want to have others to have a pity party with us. But what we really need is for people to help us get in touch with what God is trying to do in our hearts. If you follow along in your handouts, take a look at what how'd you like to have that name? Malcolm Muggeridge says about suffering and our hearts. He says, suppose you eliminated suffering. what a dreadful place the world would be, because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. Mankind is bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. God understands what is in our hearts, and he takes us into the desert to help expose what is in our hearts, to see if we will choose to honor him and follow him. Third reason why you and I should embrace our journey through the desert is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. If you want to turn there, Moses repeats himself in verse 15. He's speaking on behalf of God, and he says, he led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. How do you like that word picture? He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and to test you. And then here's a key phrase, so that. Why did he do this? So that in the end, it may go well with you. My hunch is, without seeing Pastor Todd's notes, he's going to come back. He's going to talk more about this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But what you and I need to keep in mind as we go through our desert experiences is that God has our best interest at heart. God led the Israelites into the desert for their good. I love that phrase. So that in the end, it may go well with you. At the very core of every desert journey is this question. Hopefully, you've been in the desert enough to know what the question is. Is God good? It's a natural question that we have to wrestle with. It's a question we need to wrestle with. The natural, at first, response is no. When we're in the desert and we look around at all of these circumstances that are not good, to say, if God is sovereign, right? If God is above all, then how can God be good if he's allowed these things to happen in our lives? But look at what God is orchestrating, what God had orchestrated with the Israelites. He allowed them to be in the desert, and he only says, it was for your good. And if we had time this morning, which I don't, to develop the context, you would understand why he was able to say that. How many of you are familiar with the story of Joseph? Most of you? Okay. For those of you who are, think about my 3 points this morning in the life of Joseph. For those of you who are not familiar, let me just give you a brief synopsis. Joseph was the youngest of 12 boys. He was his dad's favorite, okay? It's pretty clear that he was a little spoiled. All of his brothers understood that he was the favorite. He was sort of apparently a little cocky teenager. His 11 brothers didn't appreciate the pride in his heart, how that fleshed out as their brother. In fact, he had dreams and would tell them that there will be a day when I will rule over you. And so they decided to put him into a well, an old well. They end up taking him out. He goes into slavery, spends quite a few years in slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He runs out of the room. She's upset, makes up false rumors, accusations against him. He ends up in prison. His desert experience, slavery, prison. But then, remember, God is sovereign. He's working his plan. He ends up second in command in the nation of Egypt. His brothers come back. They need food. God has placed him there to prepare the nation of Israel for the fact that they could have food for a 7-year famine, as well as the nation of Egypt. And look at what Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It's in your notes. All of us need to hang on to the truth that Joseph communicates in this verse. He says to his brothers, okay, who sold him into slavery, he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Again, can you see the sovereignty of God coming together with choices that individuals are making? Can you see the sovereignty of God in the life of Joseph? Can you see that God had to take him into the desert so that he could be humbled, so that his heart could be exposed, so that he could be prepared for what God had for him? What's our response to the desert experience? Roman numeral 3 is this: in order to embrace the journey through the desert, we must submit to and surrender to God. We must accept what God has purposed and planned for us. In a nutshell, that's what it comes down to. We can debate and argue when we're in the desert whether we're there because God designed it or because God allowed it, and how does free will and how does the sovereignty of God have all meshed together. But the reality is, God is sovereign. There's no coincidences with God. At the very least, he's allowed us in that desert experience, and we have two options. Either to sort of stick our fist up at God and say, "God, this isn't fair. I deserve better. Why am I here? You better get me out of here." Or maybe we sort of just resign ourselves, get depressed. "Oh, God, look what he did to me. He's sovereign. Can't do anything about this." Or we can accept it. We can embrace it. We can submit to God and what he has purposed. The best example that I have of a picture of what God calls us to is right here. Remember Jesus' struggle in the garden. Remember when he cried out to God and he said, "Oh, God, can't there be another way? I don't want to be crucified. I don't want to go through with this." Natural response, wrestling with God. "I don't want to go through with this." But he took the cup, right? He took the cup of suffering. He accepted it. He embraced it. He submitted to the will of God the Father, because he knew that God had purposes in it. He understood who God the Father was. He took the cup. He accepted it. God hands us the cup of suffering. How are you and I going to respond to the cup of suffering? Hopefully this morning, you're going to see some truths that will help you to be able to take that cup. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you, I acknowledge that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Lord, I also recognize that how you define good many times is different than how I define good. Lord, I thank you for the truth found in Romans 8, 28 and 29. That promises that you work all things together for good. And then you define what that good is: to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would help us to lay aside how we define good and embrace how you find good. That we would be able to lay aside the places that you're leading us, the places that you're calling us to, the places that you've placed us in. That we would be able to submit and surrender to you. Give us faith to trust and to believe, Lord, that it's for our good and for your glory. Lord, help us to be in touch and in tune with what's going on in our hearts while we're in the desert. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.